Last time I taught, we finished up this long series on the book of Genesis, and I thought for November it'd be nice to jump back into the New Testament and look at Jesus' story. We're going to look at, for the next few weeks, maybe the most famous Jesus story of all, the most famous parable, the parable of the prodigal son. Recently, I read Henry Nouwen's The Return of the Prodigal Son and was just struck again by the power of this story and by the depth of this story. And I know you're very familiar with it, but it has caught me again, and I thought it'd be fun to sit with this well-known story as a community for the next few weeks. So we're going to spend the next at least 3 weeks just sitting in this story, and I think there's plenty there to be had for 3 weeks. We're going to look at the story from the perspective of each of the three characters. That's how we're going to organize this. And so I want to begin by reading the story to you, and I want to read it in context, because I'll bet you usually read it out of context, and it's important to read in context. I think we'll see that. So the story of the prodigal son begins in verse 11, but I'm going to read the whole chapter 15. So hear the word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and even eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And so his father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far-off country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, and I'm going to go to my dad, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let's celebrate and let's eat. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked them what these things meant. And the servant said to him, 'Your brother's come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf for him, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And the father said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he's been found. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, as you do so often, grab hold of our hearts in a fresh way this morning through the story of two sons and a father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quite a story. Before we look at the story itself in verse 11, I want to put this story in context for you. And in doing that, I want to correct a misunderstanding, at least that I had as a kid. And as a kid, I thought about this story as the parable of the prodigal son, right? And I don't know if you know what prodigal means. I looked it up this week just to make sure I had it right. Prodigal means wastefully or recklessly extravagant. It's a story, I thought, of a son who is prodigal. He's wasteful. He goes, takes his dad's stuff, and he spends it wastefully and extravagantly on loose living, on prostitutes, on parties, and whatever. And as a kid, I remember doing skits about the prodigal son in Sunday school, and that's where we focus on the son who'd go away and he'd go party somewhere and live in this very extravagant way. But when you read it in the context, you realize that prodigal son is a misnomer. Okay, that's not the appropriate title for the story. Prodigal is the right word, but it's a story not about a prodigal son fundamentally. It's a story about a prodigal father, right? It's a story about a father who has this prodigal love for both of his sons, who loves his sons in this way that is extravagant and reckless and almost wasteful, it seems. I think the key to seeing that is to look at the context that brought about this story. I want you to look at verses 1 through 2. Okay, talking about Jesus, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes, these are the religious leaders, they're grumbling, and they're saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The context is Jesus is going about. He's doing his preaching, he's doing his public ministry, and he's gathering together all of these sinful people, all the wrong kinds of people, these shady characters. And it mentions tax collectors. That doesn't do much for us today. But for a modern equivalent, I want you to take that category of person that you consider sinful, and even beyond sinful, kind of icky and gross, okay? Whatever that might be for you, whatever category of people. Maybe it's prostitutes, or maybe it's child molesters, okay? Maybe it's flaming liberals, you know, or fundamentalists. I don't know. Whatever it is for you, okay? That people not only that are sinful, but that there's a stigma attached to them in your mind. You don't want to be around them. Those are the kinds of people that are attracted to Jesus, that are hanging out with him, because they see something in Jesus. They see this radical grace, this radical acceptance, and they're drawn to this man. And Jesus is not only not pushing them away, he's hanging out with them, and worst of all, he's eating with them. Which in the first century is a significant thing to do. To eat with someone is it's a mark of intimacy, of fellowship. You're dipping, you know, you're drinking from the same cup. You're dipping your hand in the same bowl of bread. And so Jesus is going around doing this. And again, just picture if you had a friend who started hanging out with those people that you identified. He starts hanging out with them. He starts inviting them over for dinner. He starts bringing them to church. It starts to feel like he might be actually condoning their lifestyle. And so the religious leaders are seeing this, and their response, as you see in verse 2, is that they're grumbling. They're complaining. Because they know that these are not the right kind of people to be hanging out with, okay? These are people that make you literally unclean in their mind, to a Jewish mind. These are ceremoniously unclean people. And so Jesus is eating with people that these guys wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. And so they're grumbling. And in response to the grumbling, Jesus says, let me tell you guys a story. And then he goes on to tell not one story, but three stories that are all very related to each other. And I wonder if he doesn't tell three, because what he's trying to say is really important to him. So look at your Bibles. First story, verse 3 says, there was a shepherd, and he had 100 sheep. And one time he lost one of the sheep. And so what he did is he went, and he searched out that sheep, and he found it, and he found it, he brought it back, and he rejoiced, and he called his friends, and he threw a party, and they rejoiced. And then he tells another story, verse 8. There's this woman, and she had 10 coins. She lost one of her coins. So what she did is she swept the house, she looked all over the place, and when she found the coin, she got excited, she called her friends, and she threw a party. Okay, now we hear those things and we go, what's a sheep or what's a coin? But the assumption is these are valuable things to these people, right? I mean, this woman, I hear this story, I think, okay, so a woman loses a quarter and, you know, she finds it. Okay, you got to realize she has 10 coins. So this is 1/10 her net worth, all right? So a lot of you are worth about $1 million, right? What if you lost 100 grand? That's worth looking for. And when you find it, that's worth celebrating. There's relief and there's joy. So in both stories, the essence of the story is someone loses something that's valuable and they find it, and when they find it, they celebrate. And then he tells a third story. And it begins, there's a man who had two sons. So first, there's a shepherd with 100 sheep, there's a woman with 10 coins, and then there's a man with two sons. And Jesus is going to go on to tell a story not about the sons, but about a man who loses a son and then finds the son, and when he finds it, he celebrates. He throws a party. So the story is not about a prodigal son. The story is about a prodigal father. And in Jesus' situation, what he is saying is, these tax collectors, these sinners coming to me, these are those icky, gross people that you're thinking of, but when they repent and come to me, that's like something being lost, being found. And that is cause for celebration. And you're complaining about this, you're grumbling about this, but you need to understand something about who God is. When God finds a lost person, he celebrates. He throws a party. That's who God is. And if you understood that, you would be celebrating too. And the brilliance of the third story is that he introduces that new character of the older brother. The older brother who's out in the field hears this celebration and refuses to go in. And in the context, who's the older brother? It's the scribes and Pharisees, right? And Jesus is saying, there's a celebration going on. And you can either remain out in the field in your hard-heartedness, or you can join in. What's it going to be? It's a challenge and it's an invitation to them. And that's how the story ends. But it's fundamentally a story about a father. So let's look at the parable itself, beginning in verse 11. For the next 3 weeks, as I said, we're going to look at each one of the characters in the story. This week, we're going to look at the father. And then next week, we'll look at the younger son. And then the third week, we'll look at the older brother. And so all I want to do for the rest of our time, for the next 15 minutes, basically, is I want to just walk through this passage, and I want you all to soak in this father. I want to introduce you again to this father. All I want to do is point out what he does, what he feels, what he cares about, what he doesn't care about. And as I do that, I want you to ask yourself, is this the picture of God that I have in my mind or not? But all week, I've been excited to simply introduce you or reintroduce you to this dad and see what happens. So who's his father? What's he care about? What doesn't he care about? And I'm drawing on the work of a scholar named Kenneth Bailey, who has done a lot of work with first century Jewish and Eastern cultures. And if you don't know about that, it's not unlike a lot of Eastern cultures today, that these cultures are based on honor. Okay, it's based on maintaining honor, avoiding shame, not being shamed and disgraced. And when you understand that culture, I think this father's character pops out all the more. So let's look at this. Let's just go down the story and follow along with me. Verse 12. The younger son says to his dad, "Dad, give me the share of property that's coming to me." Kenneth Bailey points out that saying, "Dad, give me my inheritance now," is basically the functional equivalent of saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Dad, I wish you were dead so that the stuff that I'm going to get when you die, I wish I could have that now." Okay, that's what he's saying to his dad. Just imagine, you know, your sons, your daughter saying that to you when you're 50 years old, let's say. If you're a first century dad, you should beat that son. That's what you do. You give him a good beating when he says that, okay? But what does this father do? What does this father say in response? He says nothing. He fulfills his son's request, and he divided his property between them, he says. Nothing else. So verse 13, this son liquidates his assets in some way. He takes it with him. He takes off, leaves the home, leaves the family, leaves the work that he's supposed to do for his dad, and goes off to a far-off country. While he's there, he spends all of his money, and then a famine comes up, and he loses everything. And so he has to hire himself out to one of the citizens of that country, undoubtedly a Gentile citizen, and this Gentile puts him in charge of feeding his pigs. And I remember, again, as a kid in Sunday school, doing the skits, and that was my favorite part. You know, you were working with the pigs, and I remember thinking, oh, that's so gross, and that's messy, and how demeaning, and all that manual labor. But you got to think like a Jewish person here, okay? What did Jews think about pigs? What do kosher Jews think about pigs? And not a lot, right? So if you're a Jewish person, feeding pigs is like the worst thing that you could ever do. That's like the bottom of the barrel. That's the most disgraceful. That's rock bottom for a Jewish person. And what we need to understand in this culture is that in taking this job, this son is not only bringing disgrace on himself, but he is bringing shame to his father's name. He's bringing shame to his father's house. Okay, again, a modern-day equivalent. Imagine a Muslim family. I'm just trying to come up with something that would connect with us. A Muslim family who has a son, and that son becomes a Christian, let's say. Okay, what does the father think of his son now? His son, in becoming a Christian, is oftentimes bringing shame on the father's name, bringing shame on the father's house. What if that son goes off and becomes a TV evangelist, right? And his father sees him on television, bringing shame to the family name. And that's what this son is doing. And if he returns home, he threatens to bring that shame and disgrace back to the family. Well, verse 17 is the turning point for the son. It says he came to himself. Literally, he came to his senses, and he says, I'm going to die of hunger. I'm starving out here. I'm going to die of hunger. There's nowhere for me to go. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll go back home. I'll beg. I'll ask my dad to be one of his hired men. I mean, they eat better than I do. That's better than starving to death. So I'm going home. And verse 20 says, he arose and he came to his father. And then my favorite line in the whole story that you'd all know, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father back home sees him while he's a long way off, while the silhouette is coming up on the horizon. He sees his son, and I wonder, does he see him from so far off because he's been waiting for him, and he's been looking for him? Every morning he gets up, and he looks into the direction that his son left, wondering, is the son coming home? And so he sees him from a long way off. And what does it say about him? It says he felt compassion. I think that's the key word in the entire story. It's a strong word. It's a word that it means he was moved in his guts, literally. You know, we in English, we say, my heart goes out to you. We could say in Greek, his guts went out to his son. He sees his son, and what he feels is compassion. He sees a son who's coming home out of necessity, right? Coming home out of necessity, coming back, bringing shame to his house. And he doesn't feel anger. He doesn't feel resentment. He doesn't feel any satisfaction for the fact that his son has learned his lesson, is coming crawling home. All he feels is compassion for his son, because he sees this son. And I imagine his son is quite a sight to see right now. Yeah, he's covered in dirt. He's sweaty, smelly. His clothes are tattered. His feet are probably bloody. He's probably lost like 30 pounds. And his father sees his son, and all he thinks is, oh my gosh, my son, my poor son. What has brought him to this state? And he's home. And his guts are moved. And it's that compassion that his father feels that causes him to do a series of outrageous actions. Okay, what does he do next? He pulls up his cloak, and he starts running towards his son. Now again, your first century wealthy landowner, you don't run, okay? That's not what you do. That would just be a belittling thing for a father to do. But he completely forgets himself. He forgets his own reputation. He pulls up his skirt or whatever they wear back then, and he takes off for his son. And I'm picturing villagers knowing the story, knowing how the son has disgraced the family, watching this old man dashing towards his son. And he gets to his son, verse 20, and he embraces him. Literally, he falls on his neck. And he smothers him with kisses. This dirty, smelly, sinful, broken boy is being smothered with his father's kisses. Well, verse 21, the son starts to deliver this prepared speech that he had made for his father. But his father cuts him off halfway, doesn't he? He doesn't get through his speech. Why does the father cut him off? I think because he doesn't really care. He doesn't really care what the son's going to say. He's not interested in the explanation. All that he cares about is that his son is home safe. And so he cuts him off halfway through his speech, and he calls to one of his servants, and he says, go, bring him a robe, put a ring on his finger, give him shoes. Essentially, he's restoring the dignity of his son back to the status of a son, giving him the things that a son would have, these wonderful things of a robe, a ring, and shoes. And then in verse 23, he says, let's have a party. Let's kill that calf that we've been feeding for years to make it nice and fat and plump. Let's finally kill it and use it for this celebration. Let's throw a party. Let's get the best wine, the best food, call the neighbors. We're having a party. Because my son was dead and he's alive. Because he was lost and he's found. And they start to celebrate together. Now, the story could end there. If it went like the first two stories, that's where it would end. But Jesus doesn't end the story there, and that is, I think, the brilliance of the story. He introduces us now to the older brother. Verse 25, older brother's coming off of the field, okay? Picture him coming off of the field after a hard day's work, same hard day's work he's been working for 20 years for his dad, responsible kid. He's coming off the field, and he can hear that there's a party going on. He hears music. He hears the live band happening. You know, he can hear that there's dancing taking place. And a servant's coming out, maybe to, you know, get some more ice, get some more wine, whatever. He's coming out to the shed, and the son says, "What's going on?" And the servant says, "Your brother has come home, and your dad's going all out. Killed the fattened calf. He's brought invite all the neighbors. We got great wine. We got a live band. There's a party going on. I got to go get some more wine. Come back in. Come in and enjoy it." And what is the response of this son? The father's response was compassion. The response of this son is anger. Verse 28 says, he was angry. He's jealous. He's resentful. He doesn't understand. And he refuses to go in. Now, word of this gets back to his father that his older son is refusing to go in. Now, again, if you're a first century Jewish father, you're hosting a meal, okay? Picture this guy. He's hanging out, this dad is hanging out at the table. He hears your brother is not wanting to come in and join this party, okay? You don't leave a party at which you're the host to go out and talk to your older son. What you do is you get your best servant, and you say, you go back to my son, and you tell him, you better get your butt in here, okay? You come in here, you're going to celebrate with us, you're going to have fun, or at least you're going to look like you're having fun, okay? But this father leaves the table at which he's the host, and he goes out to the boy. And when he gets there, he doesn't scold him, he doesn't take him by the scruff of the neck and drag him into the party. It actually says that he entreats his son. He pleads with his son. He asks his son in verse 28. And the son acts a little disrespectfully towards his dad. Verse 29 says, look, I like that start. Look, dad, look, I've been slaving, literally, I've been slaving for you all these years. You haven't even given me a goat to celebrate. And this son who wasted his money on prostitutes comes home. You kill the fattened calf. I don't get it. The son forfeits his status as son and claims that he's a slave of his father. And this father who is gentle with his younger boy is gentle with his older boy here. Look at how he responds in verse 31. He said to him, "Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. You have always had me and all of my stuff at your disposal." And then he goes on, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found." Your brother was lost and he's found, and we should celebrate, because that's what you do when you find something that's valuable. And the story ends. Now that, I think, is the story of a prodigal father. A father who is, what's the definition? Wastefully or recklessly extravagant in his love for both of his sons. In his love for his firstborn, in his love for his secondborn. Now what I want to do in the last 5 minutes is simply, having said that, just make a couple observations that I see, very obvious observations about this father's love. What kind of love does this dad have for his sons? Okay, I just thought of four things. First of all, this father has an initiating love with his sons, doesn't he? He's not a patriarch who sits back in his den on his leather couch waiting for his sons to come talk to him. This is a dad who's waiting, looking in the distance for his son. And when his son comes, he's the one who goes out to his son. This is not the father that sits back at the party waiting for the older boy to get in, but it's a dad who leaves in order to be with his firstborn out in the field. It's an initiating love. Second, this is the thing that struck me most this week. There's something humiliating and almost embarrassing about this father's love. Did you feel that as you think about this, especially in the cultural context? It's almost embarrassing to me. It's like in his love for his kids, he kind of forgets his own reputation. He kind of forgets his own sense of dignity and honor. You know, his boy comes home, and he throws out all first century ways of behaving. He pulls up his cloak, and he just takes off. He doesn't really care what he looks like. I'm sure he looks pretty silly, but he forgets himself in his love for his son. And he leaves as a host. It's a very embarrassing thing to do. He leaves the table as a host and goes out to his older son. There's something kind of embarrassing. I was thinking of Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians. It applies well to this father. Love doesn't seek to protect itself. Love's not proud. He's definitely not proud. Love is not resentful. It's not self-seeking. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is a father who endures a lot more than we might think he should endure. Thirdly, kind of similarly, I see a reckless love in this father. I see a love that is almost irresponsible. You know, he has a love for sons that really, it's without conditions, it's without limits, it's without any strings attached, in a way that almost feels irresponsible to me as a father. He kind of feels like an enabler to me. Like, you spoil your sons a little too much. You enable your sons in the way you treat them. I mean, think about, why does the first son come home? He doesn't say, "I miss dad, you know, I miss what I had." He comes home because he's hungry, right? He comes home because he's starving, and there's nowhere else for him to go. That's why he comes home. Some of you that have college students, you know this. They come home every Sunday. They want to do the laundry, right? They want to have a good home-cooked meal. That's why this son comes home. And he starts to deliver his speech, and his father doesn't care why his son's home. He doesn't care about the explanation that the son's going to give. All he cares about is that his son has come home safe and sound, and he's back. And there's something that feels a little irresponsible, a little enabling about that love, and yet that's what we see from this father. And then finally, and I've already mentioned it, this father has a prodigal love. He has an extravagant love for his sons. He goes all out. His is a love that likes to celebrate. This is a father who likes to throw parties. Clearly. We've got 3 weeks to sit in this story, and so I don't want to, there's a lot of loose ends to tie up that I can't do today. But I want to close this morning by just asking you this simple question as a way of beginning these 3 weeks. Jesus has just painted a picture for us, certainly of his own heart and of our Heavenly Father's heart. And my question is this: is this the God that you know? Is this the Heavenly Father that you believe in or not? And I'm not asking about the God that you know on paper, right? The theologically appropriate answer to the question. I'm asking, is this the God of your gut? In your gut, what you think about who God is, how does it square with this picture that Jesus has just painted? Not on paper, but when it matters. When you're wallowing in sin, wanting to get out of it for the thousandth time, when you're wondering, can I come back to God? How does your God feel about you then? What does he think and feel about you? And how does that square with the picture that Jesus has just painted here? Is your God generally angry with you? Or does he have compassion with you? Does your God love you because he has to? Because that's what a good God would do? Or is your God a God whose guts yearn for you? Does your God run towards you like a wealthy landowner completely forgetting his own dignity? Does your God throw parties? I would submit to you that for most of us, the God of our gut is a far cry from the Father of this story. I know that it certainly is for me most of the time. I was thinking of this week, and I thought, my God, the God of my gut, his approval of me, his love of me is based on my moral performance. And so my God's feelings about me go up and down depending on how I'm doing in my moral performance. But I would suggest that for most of us, the God of our gut is a far cry from the Father of this story. Why is that, do you think? I'm sure it's different for all of us. There's a lot of different reasons why that would be. Here's three. I think one, and this is very legitimate, this is not the only picture of God that we have in the scriptures, right? There are other pictures that capture other parts of who he is. So we have to take that into account. Yet, we have to take this into account. More personal reason, I think for many of us, we just don't know people who are actually like this. Certainly our parents weren't like this. And so it's kind of hard to believe that God is actually like this. And then thirdly, I think just life experience suggests that this is not the case. We look around at our world, we're going through things that are incredibly hard, incredibly painful, or just damaging, or watching friends go through stuff, and it just is improbable to think that the God who's allowing all of that to take place is like this. It just feels improbable. And so I think that most of us on paper go, yep, this is who God is. But in reality, we're kind of like, you know, that would be nice. that sounds really good. That sounds a little too good to be true, honestly. And so I'm kind of suspicious of that. It just seems unlikely that he's like that. And I think in reality, it takes faith. It takes a bit of even imagination to hold on to the fact that this is who God is. And ultimately, the question comes down to, do you trust Jesus or not? Does Jesus know what he's talking about or not? Because we have a God of the gut that we picture, and Jesus has painted this picture, and one of us has got to be right. So who's it going to be? Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust his take on the Father or not? I want to close by offering a challenge to you all this morning. And this isn't like a, you know, suggestion. I want you to do this week. This is my challenge to you. It's an easy challenge. Last week, Todd Pickett spoke on meditating on the Word of God, spending time in passages, living, chewing, he used that analogy, on God's Word. And what I want us to do this week is to take what he was talking about and apply it to this story. So here's my challenge, and I would ask you to, if there's pencils on your chairs, if there's one, don't pull them out, slide them out so they don't rip off. But if you've got one, I want you to just write this down on your bulletins, okay? Here's my challenge. I want you to sit with this story 3 times this week. I want you to spend 3 days this week, take 15 minutes a time, okay? That's 45 minutes of your week. And I want you to sit with this passage, with the passage, with pen and paper. And each time I want you to read the passage and simply ask yourself a couple questions. First question is, what strikes me about this father today? What surprises me? What stands out to me about this father? And then the second question is, how does that quality that I've just, you know, said, how does this father, how does he square with my own view of God? How does this square with how I think of God? And I want you to be as specific as you can. Where does my view of God differ from the view of the Father that I'm seeing in this passage? And it might be something like what I said about myself. I feel like God is a God whose approval goes up and down based on my moral performance. But be specific. Come up with things. This Father is different than my God in these ways. And then spend a couple minutes praying to God, just praying to him, God, reveal who you are to me. Reveal the truth of this story in my life. Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And I think it would be a great thing if we as a community let the words of Jesus transform and renew our minds in terms of who we understand God to be. And so that's my encouragement, my challenge to you this week. And I think that would be great to be able to come back next week to talk to each other about things that we've seen, insights into the Father's heart that we didn't know before. So I invite you to do that. Let's pray. Father, as you know, coming to know your love and your grace and your forgiveness is something that takes a lifetime for us. It's not intuitive to us. It is not natural to us. It's not what we see out in the world. And it takes your Spirit to convince us and your Word to convince us. And so I pray. I pray for your people this week, today. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us as you are. And that as you do that, we would be convicted, we would be encouraged to love you and to follow you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.